Let's turn together in our Bibles to Luke chapter 22, continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22, the beloved physician, now brings to our attention the betrayal of Jesus Christ, that he was handed over into the hands of wicked men. Luke 22, where we find glimpses of Isaiah 53, that suffering servant. There is no deceit, no violence in his hand or in his mouth. Yet he was beaten, abused, and he gave his life up as a ransom for our sins. So Luke 22, that's found on page 1022. We'll start a reading at verse 47 and read to verse 53. Luke 22 at verse 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." And that's as far as we're reading in God's word. May he add his blessing and increase upon the preaching of that word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do we respond when we are put in situations of intense trial and even times of great fear? How do we respond to danger? What's the normal human response when they are in a position where there is a perceived threat? Well, as you may know, when God made man, he gave us an adrenal gland that releases epinephrine. And that epinephrine gives us a boost in energy to do one of two things, either to fight or flight. We are given an added strength to engage in battle or to flee. Well, today we are going to find in our passage a particularly difficult situation for Jesus and his disciples. And can you imagine, children, can you imagine, let's say at 1 o'clock tomorrow morning, early in the morning, it's late at night. It's very, very dark and very, very quiet. And suddenly an armed band, a soldier, an army surrounds your house with torches and swords in their hands. How would that feel? How would you respond? What would be your temptation? Would be to flee, to run? Well, we understand here with our disciples, they are understandably in a very difficult situation. But Jesus' response to this band and to his disciples, how he addresses their concern, will be in a very surprising manner as we see. So today we return to Luke 22 and we find Jesus is still in the garden in the middle of the night, and the powers of darkness are gathering, surrounding him. And we're going to be looking at this theme, that the Son of Man submits to his betrayal for the salvation of his people. I'll say that one more time. The Son of Man submits to his betrayal for the salvation of his people. In our first point, then, we consider the kiss of the betrayer. Our text starts in verse 47, while we find that while Jesus was still speaking, he was speaking to his disciples, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of those 12, was leading him. Now, our text goes to length to remind us of what we found last week. While he was still speaking, Luke says in verse 47, we have to remember what has just happened. This is right after the prayer in the garden. Jesus has been praying for his disciples. He's been instructing his disciples, pray for yourself that you are not led into temptation, that you don't fall into sin. And Jesus has been praying for himself. He's been praying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me, but not my will, your will be done. Jesus has been teaching his disciples about their need to pray, and he's been illustrating prayer in himself. He said, don't sleep. Don't fall asleep. Be faithful. Stay awake. Stay on guard, lest you fall into temptation. And behold, while he was still speaking to his disciples about the need for prayer, the crowd, the mob, arises. Now, this mob is led by the man, Judas, who is often described throughout the Gospels earlier. Judas, the one who will betray. So we already have a glimpse earlier in the Gospel what Judas is going to do. But here we find Judas is leading them to this well-known place. It is important to remember why Judas needed to lead them. Judas is not only leading them because he is at the head of this rebellion, he is leading them because it's in the middle of a garden, on the top of a fairly remote mountaintop, in the middle of the night. How are they going to find Jesus? Jesus is in a specific place of prayer that he would often go to, that Judas would know, that the other band of soldiers would not know about. And how can you identify one person in the middle of the night? Unless Judas would go forth, embrace, and kiss him as a sign to identify Jesus. Now, Judas was leading this mob, and Judas was part of Jesus' inner circle for the past 3 years. Remember this. Consider the fact. Judas has seen all of these miracles. Judas was there. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. Judas was in the boat when Jesus calmed the wind and the storm. He calmed the raging waves. Judas was there when Jesus multiplied the fish and the bread. Judas was there when he cast out the legion of demons. Judas was there. He saw it. He heard it. He was present. He even had his own feet washed by the hands of Jesus, the Savior. Judas was known as the keeper of the money bag. He would be responsible for paying all the various necessities. And as we know, Judas would often help himself to the money bag. He was a thief who now has the opportunity to get rich through the forsaking and betrayal of a close friend and companion. That's why I read earlier from Psalm 41, verse 9, where Judas is identified as a close friend and companion who shared bread with Jesus Christ and yet lifted up his heel, lifted up his foot against Jesus Christ to betray him. He was a deceiver, he was a thief, but now he becomes a betrayer. And this is not something that Judas is able to do apart from Jesus' knowledge, because Jesus says in John 13 to Judas, what you are doing, do it quickly. Jesus instructs Judas to carry out what he had started. So Judas departs the upper room and he carries out his plan. For 30 pieces of silver, he's going to lead this mob up the mountain in order to take Jesus, the Son of Man, by force. Judas is going to make sure that the mob gets their man. So in verse 47, Judas leads the crowd and he leads them and he approaches Jesus to kiss him. He embraces Jesus and he gives him the kiss of friendship and peace, a kiss on the cheek. Now, children, this was a very common form of greeting back then. For a disciple to kiss their teacher on the cheek was a sign of submission, of alliance, of allegiance. It was a friendly greeting. It had no of the connotations of today that would go along with that. It was very innocent. But for Judas, this innocent sign of friendship and allegiance is turned into the kiss of death. It was a kiss of betrayal. We would say it would be similar to embracing someone and then stabbing them in the back. He addresses Jesus Christ as my rabbi, my teacher, my friend. It was a betrayal. Judas would give his own teacher, whom he had spent the last 3 years with, over for a few pieces of silver. And he was leading a crowd, verse 47 says, a crowd came up. Now, in our parallel passage from John 18, we find a little bit more of an explanation of who was in this crowd. John 18 says there was a contingent of cohort, that is a Roman term. A cohort of Roman soldiers would be approximately 600 soldiers. So there is a subsection of a cohort added by these soldiers that were responsible for guarding the temple. There were servants from the high priest. So if you add together all of these different components that could have been there, it was very likely there was over 100 people that were led up to here arrest Jesus Christ. It's not some small group. It's a mob. It's an angry mob with torches, clubs, and swords. And Jesus even points out to the irony, if you will, of the situation. The last few days, Jesus has been right next to the temple, right beside the house, the seat of power there in Jerusalem. He was basically presenting himself right in the context, in the assembly of the very ones who are here arresting him. Day after day, teaching in the temple, and they did nothing to arrest him. Yet now they come out as if they were coming against some insurrectionist, some murderer, some terrorist with swords, clubs, and ropes. And even think of the foolishness of what they are performing. Psalm 2 puts it this way: people plot and rage in vain against the king. Who are they trying to arrest? You have a group, okay, let's say on the estimating at the large side, 500 people with swords and clubs and ropes in order to arrest the Son of Man. In this, to put it in a historical context, what it would be like Samson being surrounded by the Philistines when he still had all of his. It doesn't matter how many people you send out to arrest Samson. Samson was filled. He was overflowing with the Spirit. The Spirit had given him, equipped him with strength. And however many soldiers went out against Samson, they all fell by his hand until Samson rebelled and had his hair cut. But here we have not just a Spirit-filled man. We have the Son of Man. We have the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And we have a group of people that are going to arrest him by force, hauling him off to, as if man could arrest God's Son. Even Jesus Christ points to the irony of this all. Verse 52, every day I was in the temple and you did nothing. What is my sin? What have I done to deserve this kind of treatment, this punishment? Jesus points to their hypocrisy. Why am I being arrested? Is it because I taught the truth? Is it because I healed the lame? I healed the sick? Is it because I raised the dead? Why are you coming against me? What capital offense have I committed? But Jesus says this is the day, as our text concludes, this is your hour when darkness reigns. Satan, this is your time to carry out your plan. Wicked men, I'm letting it be so for now. It's your time. I'm giving you the opportunity, and even I'm submitting, I'm resisting, I'm restraining myself so that you have the opportunity to put me on trial. Let it be so, as Jesus says, because it must be. This must be. This mob comes as cowards in the night. They're coming at night because they want to avoid the crowds, the people that had been listening to Jesus Christ. But even in this, it is according to God's will. Darkness, deceit, and death has its time, for it is night. But suffering lasts only for a night. What the crowd, what this mob did not know, what they could not see, was that Judas and Satan could never have guessed that after the night of darkness, the morning would come and the sun would shine again. So seeing this crowd This mob, this cohort surrounding Jesus Christ, ready to haul him away. The disciples, understandably, are concerned. Now, here is where we talk about the defense mechanism. Right? When you are put in a situation of increased stress, that epinephrine flows through your veins, this adrenaline, and the normal response is either to put up a fight or to flight, to run. And that's what we find with these disciples. Right now, they are, let's fight, let's stand, let's go to battle. Soon, very quickly, they're going to flee, they're going to run. So when the crowd comes around, they say to Jesus Christ in verse 49, when the disciples or the followers of Jesus saw what was going to happen, they perceived what was taking place, they said to Jesus, should we take up the sword? Should we defend you? Should we go to battle? Now they had, you just need to look back at verse 38, they had two swords. So there was 12 men, right? So it's the 11 disciples plus Jesus. There's 12 men here. They have two swords and they're going to go to battle against this mob that has come against them. Can we strike out against them? Can we land the first blow? Can we get the first blood? These disciples are talking like men, and as we see, they do not understand the events that are taking place. They are not speaking from wisdom. They have forgotten what Jesus Christ has said. Jesus has been instructing them throughout the past 3 years, and particularly the past few months. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over into the hands of wicked men. They're going to do to me as they will. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. Jesus said that repeatedly to these disciples, but they did not remember. They couldn't see. They couldn't perceive. They respond in the common human way, the normal earthly response. And just as an aside, isn't that what we see every day on the news? The use of swords, the use of might and violence in order to get someone's point across. When we are confronted by an opposing force, human nature says, shout down our opponent, cancel them with our attack. We can take out our rage on our enemies. There's this division that is taking place in our society. It's us against them. How can we defeat them? How can we bring them to nothing? But that is not what Jesus Christ wants for his people. Earlier this week, I was reading from 1 Timothy 2 that puts it this way. We should seek to live a peaceful and quiet life, to live in a godly and dignified manner before the watching world. God's people, the church, must always refuse to follow after the example of this world. Not being loud, abusive, violent, or mean, but rather being humble and gentle. So the disciples were thinking that they needed to protect Jesus by force, to protect themselves by force. They did not see what was taking place. They had forgotten what Jesus Christ had spoken. And even Peter takes the sword in verse 50. Now we don't read Peter's name here in verse 50. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. It's a very nondescript explanation of what takes place. And one of the reasons that was probably that Luke did not mention Peter's name is Luke was written very early on, and it was possible they were afraid that the authorities would go arrest Peter because Peter was still around at this point. So he didn't mention Peter's name as one who attacked the servant of the high priest. I think it's John that does mention him by name written later. And also you find that it's the name of the person whose ear was cut off. Malchus is not mentioned here, but he is mentioned later. It is possible that in mentioning the name of Malchus, that he becomes a Christian later on in life. Usually what happens when there are people's names mentioned in the Gospels is to draw our attention to say, go and ask this person, find out the history. It was an encouragement to the early church to ask them, to ask the people who were witnesses, did these events take place, to verify the fact that they were true. So Peter's name and Malchus's name, they're not mentioned here, but that's the people that Luke is here speaking about. And Jesus will say to Peter in Matthew 26, don't take up the sword, because if you take up the sword, you will die by the sword. That's Matthew 26. If you live a violent life, you can expect your life to end in a violent manner. Jesus is teaching the way in which that victory is attained for Jesus Christ in particular and for the church of Jesus Christ in general is never with the sword of earthly violence. The kingdom does not come with the loud clashing of swords of metal. The church of Jesus Christ does not grow by way of threat or coercion. We do not pressure people. We do not force people to join us or die as many other religions do on the face of the world today. We do not use force against our earthly enemies. No, that is not the way of our master, and that is not the way of his people. So instead of returning blow for blow, we are told in Scripture to turn the other cheek. We learn from the words of Moses in Exodus 14, where he says to the Israelites, looking for the victory that was to come, Moses says, "See the salvation of the Lord, which the Lord will work for you. The Lord will fight for you. You need only stand still, be silent, and watch." Instead of thinking that salvation is something that we need to bring about, or that church growth is something that we need to do by force, even to defend ourselves from the earthly enemies, instead of fighting with your swords, we look to the Son of Man, and we look to his hand for deliverance. Vengeance belongs to him. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against principalities and powers. The way that we go to battle in this world is not by taking up swords. It's not by shouting down our opponents. It is not with acts of violence. It is by destroying, demolishing the strongholds of false teaching. The church of Jesus Christ has the sword of the Spirit, which is the truth. It's the gospel. It's God's word. That is the way in which victory is attained in this world, and not the sword of steel. That's a constant lesson that the church needs to learn. Whenever we are put in situations of intense pressure, whenever we face earthly enemies, our human nature is to respond by rising to the challenge with violence. But that is not the way of Jesus Christ, and that is not the way of his church. We must be known for our mercy, our compassion, and our patience, doing good even to our enemies. So after rebuking his disciples, Jesus continues to display what true courage and obedience look like. As we found, as we heard in our introduction, when people are faced with times of intense stress or persecution, there are two normal responses: to fight or to flee, right? To take up the sword as Peter does, or to run as Peter is soon going to do and deny. But there is a third response to intense suffering that we don't tend to think about, and that's the response that we see of Jesus Christ. Jesus will not fight back, and he does not flee. When faced with overwhelming darkness and the attack of the evil one, the way he responds is by standing fast in faithfulness. He remains firm and faithful and meets his nemesis head on. The way in which Jesus Christ will fight the kingdom of darkness is by submitting to his Father's will. And we know that Jesus Christ could have called an angelic army to his defense. He says the same thing in Matthew 26 after rebuking Peter. He said, "Peter, you do not need to take the sword to defend me. Don't you know I could call a legion of angels to defend me? I could call the heavenly host of army to defend me at this very minute. That's the kind of power and authority that I have. But Peter, it's for this reason that I came. I came to face the army of darkness. I came to put my life into their hands. It was for me. This is the path. It's the path of suffering. The suffering servant needed to submit. And that's the reason that I came." And that's what John 12, Jesus says. "It's for this reason that I came." The kingdom will not grow. The kingdom of God will not grow by use of force. The kingdom of God will not be established if Jesus Christ resists the enemy at this point, but only in his submission, in his bowing, in his taking up this yoke, in his drinking of the cup. That is the only way that the church of Jesus Christ will be established and will grow. His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world, and the church will not grow if he resists at this point. He rather willingly, humbly commits himself to the hand of the enemy, not refusing to humble himself even to death and death on the cross. The Son of Man bows underneath this burden and lets the light of his life be snuffed out. Our salvation is by way of this suffering, not in resisting, but in submitting. So in John 18, verse 11, he says to Peter, put your sword in its sheath, Peter. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? That's John 18, verse 11. A beautiful picture, a reminder of what we read last week with when Jesus Christ prayed, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. And then a few moments later, after the crowd surrounds Jesus and arrests him, Jesus says to Peter, shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me? The cup of wrath will be drunk to its dregs. But the beautiful parallel truth that runs in this passage is Jesus is not only submitting to the army of darkness. Yes, it is the hour where darkness reigns, but there is something else going on here that Satan and Judas and even the disciples did not yet see. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ was not just the desire of the kingdom of darkness. It was not only the plans of wicked men who plotted and schemed. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ was according to the plan, the desire, the purpose of the Heavenly Father. Drinking from this cup was the Father's will, and the Son submitted to it. It is in this way that the words that Joseph spoke all those years before in the land of Egypt find their fulfillment. Jesus could say to this army of darkness that was surrounding him, you meant it for evil, but God means it for good, even the saving of many souls. Judas and Satan and the armies of darkness, they meant it for evil, but God means it for the good, the saving of many souls. It was only through Jesus' submission, his willingness to take up the cross, it was only through his death that the kingdom of darkness would be defeated. It was only in Jesus submitting and allowing the darkness to fill the sky that the light would shine forth. And what the enemies did not know, what they did not perceive, was in drawing nigh to Jesus and taking him, they came close so that Jesus could crush the head of the serpent under his foot. As Isaiah 53 reads, Jesus will do no violence. There is no violence or deceit in his mouth. So Jesus heals the ear. This is in verse 51. Heals the ear of Malchus. One of the last things that Jesus does with his hands before he is bound and led away is heal the ear of someone who was his enemy, who came there to kill him. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he humbly, obediently goes. The Son of Man must die, and he would give them no grounds for accusation. He suffered for our sins, willingly taking that cup and drinking it to the last drop for the complete salvation of God's people. By oppression and judgment, Isaiah 53 says, he was taken away. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many. To conclude, understanding what was taking place, the monumental forces that were at work here in the garden, the top of the Mount of Olives, it's necessary to see that there are pieces, there are parts moving here that are finding their fulfillment, their completion. This was the culminations of Satan's plan. When Satan tempted Jesus, he did not overcome. He could not get Jesus to sin. So Satan goes out and he looks for another way. If he can't get Jesus to sin and thus nullify his ministry, Satan is going to kill Jesus Christ to stop his ministry. But what Satan did not know and what Judas did not perceive was in their scheming, they actually brought about the Father's plan. They meant it for evil. God means it for good. The Son of Man submits to his betrayal. And really, that's what it is. He submits to this betrayal. He could have called down angels. He could have simply walked through. He knew it was coming. And yet he submitted so that the Lamb of God would die to take away the sins of the world. Praise God. Praise God that we have a Savior, the Son of Man, who loves us so much that he was willing to submit to this path. That he was willing to suffer for you in your place, in your stead, so that we would never be betrayed and we would never be forsaken. He was forsaken. He was betrayed so that we would never be forsaken and we would never be cast out. Praise God that Jesus chose this path. And when he faced the enemy, he did not flee for his own deliverance. He did not run in order to avoid pain. But he rather stood, submitted, and obeyed his Father's will so that we might be saved. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the submission of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to take that cup, that he was willing to be embraced and kissed by Judas, his friend and companion, that he's willing to be betrayed, led away as a common criminal, that he was willing to be beaten, whipped, spit upon, and hung on a tree, all for us, that he suffered hellish agony so that we might be forgiven. Oh Lord, fill our hearts with joy and faith. Help us to look to Christ alone and help us to be filled with thanksgiving for this wonderful work that Christ has done for us. And in his name we pray. Amen.